So if God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Paul talks about that in Ephesians 1, verse 11. If God works everything according to the counsel of his will, then why do you pray? Why do you pray? If he knows what you need before you ask him, we looked at that last week in Matthew 6, if he knows everything that you need before you ask him, why do you pray? If God is in control of everything and is unchanging, then does prayer actually change anything? Does it change anything? And what do I do about those prayers that I've prayed that seem to go unanswered? What do I do about that? If David told me to delight myself in the Lord and he will give me the desires of my heart, then why do my prayers often, sometimes, fall on deaf ears? Maybe you've asked yourself those kinds of questions. Maybe you've thought through that as you've read those scriptures that talk about God knowing what we need before we ask him, and yet we're still commanded to ask and we will receive. Those are the questions that I want to look at this morning. Over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at everything from the purpose of prayer to how to pray. So why we pray to how to pray. We've looked at the purpose of prayer and the pattern of prayer. We learned that prayer is the expression of our faith in response to our knowledge of God. So if we're going to pray, that means we need to know who God is. If we're going to pray, we've got to know who God is. However, when we're presented with the biblical picture of who God is, we're presented with a bit of a problem when it comes to prayer. There is a little bit of a problem, so to speak, but it gets resolved once we understand the biblical, how the Lord lays it out in Scripture. So what bearing does God's very nature, does who God is, what bearing does that have on how we ought to think about prayer? And that's where we're going to enter into our first point this morning, the problem of prayer. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to set this up with two questions. That's going to form the framework of point number one. This is our longest point, so if we get in it and you're like, when in the world are we getting out of it, just think this is the longest point. So the problem of prayer, structured around two questions. The first of which is this: if God is sovereign and unchanging, why pray? Does prayer change anything? Does it actually change anything? Now, getting into this, I'm going to explain the terms. I know sovereignty is a big word. I know immutability is a big word, but we're going to explain that. So what is sovereignty? The Bible presents it as God's total authority, control, and power over all aspects of his creation. I'll repeat that. The Bible presents it, God's sovereignty, as God's total authority, control, and power over all aspects of his creation. So this means that nothing is outside of his control, and he exercises perfect control over absolutely everything, over all things. We can look at just a couple of passages. Can't go into it a lot because we would be here all day. So, Psalm 115, verse 3. Pearson, you want to get that? Psalm 115, verse 3. And then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Chandler, do you mind to get that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Pearson, you are Psalm 115, verse 3. Your voice is gone. Well, that's what happens when you take off your shirt at football games out in the cold. And you end up getting plastered on every website that I look at for rumors in college football. There it is. Verse 3. Bring it back. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So God has absolute freedom. He is not dependent on anyone or anything. He's got absolute freedom. That's going to be important because we're going to come back to freedom in just a minute. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Okay. Other passages that I think are helpful, if you want to write these down real quickly, we're not going to look at these. Other passages that can be helpful is dealing with Daniel's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. Amazing to hear a Gentile king say those things that he says right there. Daniel 4, verses 34 through 35, and then Romans 8, 28. Other good passages. So God, we just dealt with his sovereignty. He has total authority over every detail of human history, which he works according to the counsel of his will. And not only that, but he is also unchanging in his nature. In his nature, that is his essence, his very being, he is unchanging, and his will is unchanging. All right, so what does it mean that God is unchanging, or that word immutable? All right, so I'll just write that word out so that you can see it, immutable. Watch me misspell it. Immutable. Comes from the Latin word to change, immutable. So think of like a mutation. If something is a mutation, that means it changes. To be immutable means that it doesn't change. It's unchangeable. And so we can identify two major ways that God is unchanging. That is, in his nature, his essence, his being, who he is at his core, he's unchanging. And his will is unchanging. I want to look at nature first. So Malachi 3, 6. Brandon, you want to get that? Paul, while he's looking at that, you want to get James 1:17 after he gets done with Malachi 3:6. Yep. So God's very being, his very nature doesn't change. So we can trust that he is the same today as he was yesterday. In each of these verses, we see the consistency of his actions based upon the constancy of his character. The consistency of his actions based upon the constancy, that is, his character is constant. Other passages that are helpful, you can write these down quickly. Other passages that can be helpful for dealing with that, God's unchanging nature. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 through 15 is helpful. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And you can see that again in Hebrews chapter 1, 10 through 12. And as well, Psalm 90, verse 2, for more of support on that. All right, so his will. I like how Wayne Grudem puts this when talking about his will. God's will is the ultimate reason for everything that happens. God's will is the ultimate reason for everything that happens. It's how he chooses to do what he does and doesn't do. It's how he chooses to do what he does and doesn't do. A couple of passages here. I'll just read these quickly. Numbers 23:19. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Numbers 23:19. So all that God ordains will be done, and he does not reconsider his plans after making them, because they're eternally established in perfect wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't reconsider things. 1 Samuel 15:29 is also another helpful verse on dealing with God's unchanging will, if you want to write that down. So God's nature and his will are totally unchangeable. All right. But not only knowing this about God, right, really gets at the answering the question that we raised to begin with. And in order to do that, we got to look at the other side of the coin from God's sovereignty, and that is human responsibility. Human responsibility. So if we're going to be biblical in our understanding, we have to understand God's sovereignty, and we have to understand human responsibility, that we are morally responsible human beings. I love how Carson puts it in his book with prayer. And if you want a great chapter that kind of just gets in more detail on all of this, go to chapter 9, Carson's book, Praying with Paul. Super helpful. Very, very helpful. He's going to go into a lot more detail than even what I can do this morning. So that's a great resource for you. But he says this when dealing with human responsibility. Human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they disobey, they respond. And there is moral significance in their choices. But human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent or dependent upon anything. Just another way of saying God being dependent upon anything. So part of the problem is believing both of these things to be true. That's the hard thing, if we're honest. All of us have probably wrestled with that, maybe to one extent to another. Is believing both of those things to be true, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and yet we are morally responsible and held accountable for our thoughts and actions. Often we emphasize one at the expense of the other. However, according to Scripture, we got to hold to both. You got to hold to both. How those things perfectly work itself out? Well, there's mystery to that. There is mystery. I like how Carson puts it one time. I think he says that, you know, at some point, you have to go on worshiping the Lord rather than just trying to understand Him completely, which technically you can't fully completely grasp and understand the Lord, because if you could, well, then God would cease to be God. There is an infiniteness to His being. But yet, He is also a personal God. We can know Him personally. Okay. I want to look at those two things together in Scripture. Carson, once again, he goes through all these different passages where we see both of these things, God's sovereignty, human responsibility, come together. He goes through a lot of those different passages. I want to give you one. And that's from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Paul right here is talking to Christians in Ephesus. And he says this. He tells them that they are to work out their salvation. They're to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, why? Verse 13. For it is God who works in them, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So notice what Paul doesn't say right here. He doesn't tell them that they're to kind of let go and let God. That's not what he says. That God does everything, so you just kind of need to let go and let God, as if we're kind of robots and pawns in God's great scheme. That's not what he says. He tells us to work out our salvation. He also does not say, because God's done His work in you, now it's all up to you. As if God did His work in you, and now you've got to go just work all of it out. That's not what he's getting at. Rather, Paul tells his audience that it's precisely because God works in them to work and to will for His good pleasure that they're now able to work out their salvation. Because it's God that works in them and through them, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So he maintains the sovereignty of God, and he also maintains human responsibility. Other examples of this. So quickly, I'm just going to give you a couple other examples of this that you can go to. You can find these in chapter 9 of Carson's book, Praying with Paul. You can find them there. Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20. Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20, that's the Joseph narrative. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Another classic case, human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 19. John 6, 37 through 40, and Acts 4, 23 through 30. Now, this also is going to affect how we ought to think about freedom. How we think about freedom. Often we think of freedom, as Tim Keller put it, as the absence of all restraints. The absence of all restraints. To be able to work outside of God's sovereignty. That we are contingent upon nothing or dependent upon nothing. We often think of freedom that way. The absence of restraints. However, true biblical freedom isn't the absence of all restraints. It's the very presence of the right restraints. It's the presence of the right restraints. So for an example of this, we live in America. Technically, we have freedom. We are free people in America. But what? There are laws. There are laws. And those good, you know, those good upstanding citizens are those law-abiding citizens. And so in order for us to be able to flourish in that freedom that we have in America, we have to obey by the laws of the land. Or else, what? You're going to get penalized or you're going to be thrown in jail. Another example of this. I go over there on that piano and I start clanking on it, thinking that I know how to play the piano, because I don't. And I just start throwing down tunes on the piano, tickling those ivories all over that piano. And you think, that sounds absolutely terrible. You need to stop playing. And I would agree with you. But if I took lessons from a pianist, and she began to teach me lessons and instructing me how to play, and then I begin to play within the bounds of that instruction, what comes out? A beautiful melody. Why? Because I'm playing it how it ought to be played. I'm operating within the instruction that I've been getting, what I've been given on how one ought to play a piano. Beautiful melody comes out. I think we can think of freedom in those ways. This doesn't mean that we're robots or pawns in God's plans. We make real, meaningful decisions with consequences. We do what we voluntarily desire to do, but God's sovereignty is still operating behind the scenes. It's still operating behind the scenes, and we're unable to act contrary to his will. All right, so there's mystery to this. When we're dealing with God, as I just said, we're dealing with what God has laid down to us in Scripture, and yet there's much that we don't know, because we're dealing with the very mind of God. And so as Christians, we have to be ready to accept certain mysteries. You have to be willing to accept that. How in the world can you figure out what the Trinity is other than, like, to know that fully and completely, other than that God is three persons, three distinct persons, right, in one being. One being. Three distinct persons in one being. But we can't know the depth and the riches of God's personhood completely, fully. Can we know him personally? Yes, according to his word. But there is mystery that's still there. I think it's always helpful to go to Deuteronomy 29:29. We're going to get to this in God's hidden will. His revealed will is the word of God, the Bible. His hidden will, we get it right here. December. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I think it's fascinating. That we may do all the words of this law, even though there are secret things that belong to the Lord that we just don't know. But everything that you need to know to have eternal life and to live out that eternal life right now, to live out that life, that godly life right now, has been handed down to you by God in his word. That's everything that you need to know. It's not like God's kind of standing back there with stuff behind his back and he's like, I'm going to throw them for a loop at the end of days. That's not what he's doing. He's given you everything that you need to know to have life and to live it to the full. So how do we put all this together? If God sovereignly and unchangingly ordains certain things to happen, then why should we pray at all? And to answer those questions, it's helpful to distinguish between primary and secondary causes. Okay, this is the point. You got to track with me right here. You got to focus up. It's only a one little piece, but I think it'll help you to understand what's going on and how to grasp these kinds of things. Yeah, these kinds of things. So in order to get at these, I think it's helpful to distinguish between primary and secondary causes. Primary and secondary causes. And what these terms are expressing are ways to make or to cause something to happen. Primary cause and a second cause. Secondary cause. Expressing ways to make or cause something to happen. Another way to think about this is to say that God ordains both the ends, what will finally happen, God ordains both the ends and the means to achieve that ends. To achieve those ends. So he might ordain a certain thing, like the salvation of a particular sinner, which would be the end. But he also ordains the means of our prayers. He ordains the means of our prayers. In this way, we do not change God's unchanging will to save the sinner or not. But God is pleased to answer our prayers and to act as the means to answer our prayers and for them to act as the means of him bringing about that person's salvation. If there is no primary cause, there is no secondary cause. So if God is the primary cause and our prayers are the secondary cause to someone coming to faith, that's how that would work out. So I'm just going to draw this out. So right here, I'll erase this. Right here, God is the primary cause. Primary. Arrow. So then you come to us, or our prayers, so to speak. These are secondary causes, meaning that we pray. And yet God is the one standing behind it, causing us, and yet ordaining us and using us as the means, and yet we are praying to bring about someone's salvation. We're praying that someone would be saved. And so God has seen fit to use us as the secondary, as the means, and yet he ordains the means to bring about the end of your friend's salvation. Okay, that's the end. Hopefully that makes sense if I'm just drawing this up here. But God stands behind both. That's what we're getting at. God stands behind both. He is the primary cause and uses us as the means to bring about these things that we're praying about. That is, when we're praying in alignment with God's will. That's what that's getting at. Biblical example of this. Exodus 32, 7 through 14. In Exodus 32, the newly freed Israelites make a golden calf, and they worship it as the God that freed them from Egypt. And in response to this sin, God tells Moses that he will wipe out the Israelites and start again with Moses. And so upon hearing this, Moses implores God not to do this, that his name and his faithfulness might not be profaned. In verse 14, we read that the Lord repented of the disaster that he had spoken against the people of Israel. And so we've got to say on the one hand, God ordained everything that happened and had his sovereign will fulfilled. But on the other hand, Moses' prayer was necessary to bring about Israel's salvation. God saw it fit to use that as a means to bring about the end of their salvation. So how do we put this together? To achieve the end of sparing Israel, God ordained that Moses would pray and that his prayer would turn away God's wrath. God is the primary cause and Moses is the secondary cause. In the story, God shared his desire to destroy Israel over their sin, knowing that Moses would respond by interceding for them, standing in the gap, pleading with God to bring about reconciliation between his people and himself. If Moses didn't pray, God really would have destroyed Israel. He really would have done that. But in God's sovereign wisdom, he ordained things in such a way that Moses would pray and that his prayers would be the means by which God's people would actually even be spared. So in the same way, God has appointed that his sovereign will would be effected by our prayers. Prayer actually does change things. This is an amazing thing. When you begin to view it this way, we begin to see that far, far from cutting off prayer at the knees, God's sovereign, his sovereignty and unchanging nature provide the very basis for us in bold prayer. This is an amazing thing. It is a glorious thing. When we pray in line with the will of our sovereign God, we can know that God will answer our prayers in glorious ways. We don't pray to a God who is good and kind to us one day and then suddenly turns and is evil to us the next. We can ask for the biggest things, including the salvation of dead-hearted sinners, and know that if it's God's desire, he will answer it, and he will bring about that salvation. So does prayer change things? Yes, it does. The prayers of God's people are the means by which he brings things to pass when they're aligning with his will, whether that be his revealed will, Bible, or his hidden will. Now, for much more of a practical problem right here, that we're going to run into. What about unanswered prayer? What about unanswered prayer? So that's the second question right there in the outline underneath point number one. What about unanswered prayer? Why do we have prayers that God does not answer or answers with a positive response? Why does this happen? Is God just turning a deaf ear to our prayers? I want to give you five quick reasons. Five reasons for why prayers, our prayers, may go unanswered. So number one, it does not align with God's revealed will, his word. It doesn't align with his revealed will. Jesus says in John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So God will not answer prayers that are not in line with his revealed will, as his word. So don't be surprised when your prayers for maybe a 4.0 this semester go unanswered. Sorry, I don't know if that's in line with his revealed will. He does want you to strive to the glory of God, but that may not be a 4.0 for you. We must have his words dwelling in us so that we can pray that which he has told us to pray. This is the point of scripture memory, right here. It's the point of scripture memory, storing up God's word upon our hearts so that they are readily available to us so that we can pray them. So that means anywhere, at any time, I meet with someone and I want to offer words of encouragement. Bam, I've got words already stored on my heart that I can pull up and I can pray from the very word of God itself for these people. And so memorizing scripture makes God's word readily available on our minds anytime, anywhere. It helps you to pray freely. It helps you to pray with spontaneity. At any moment, you can draw God's word to mind and pray it for someone else. You're not hindered by only praying when you've got the Bible in your hand. This is just a blessing of memorizing scripture. It's not only when you've got the word in your hand. Also, memorizing scripture helps you to pray biblical prayers whenever you meet with them, you sit down with them. We go through the prayers of Paul. You can pull up those prayers upon your mind. Maybe a great place to start in memorizing scripture is to pray the prayer, is to learn how to memorize the prayers of Paul. And then you can pull up those prayers and pray those prayers for others. Could also mean that you need to get a prayer partner. It's really helpful when you start praying with someone else who is far better at you, so to speak, in prayer, meaning that there's much age, they're many years more mature than you in prayer. They've spent more time in the Word. They've memorized more Scripture. And you begin to see, and you get to see them model how to pray Scripture. Those are people you want to pray with. Find someone so that you can grow in how to pray. Make sure it's the opposite sex, of course, unless you have a spouse. All right, topical memory system. Another system that's really helpful for memorizing scripture are these. Look at this. My bad. Make sure it's the opposite sex. Make sure it's not the opposite sex unless you have a spouse. Right. I'm a little confused this morning. There it is. Nobody got hit by that, right? My bad. Sorry. That's super helpful. That was like the first little system that I began to learn just how to memorize scripture. So it's a helpful, it goes topically through stuff. I think I think the most fruitful way to memorize, and you're going to hate this, is to actually memorize passages, books, chapters of the Bible. I'll be honest with you. I think that's the easiest way because it gets your mind already focused in the story, in the context. It gets you one verse after the other rather than just kind of all of these verses all over the place that you're having to pick up and put down for other people at random. It also keeps you honest because you're memorizing a passage, you're memorizing a chapter, maybe you're memorizing a book. It keeps you honest because then you've got the context before you all the time. You know what situation you need to pull out that prayer and be able to use it. We're not just kind of throwing stuff around willy-nilly. So I think that's often helpful to begin that way. If you want a good place to start, begin with the prayers of Paul, as we're about to get into. That's a great place to start if you want to memorize scripture, prayers of Paul. If you want to memorize a book, Philippians is a great book to memorize. Or maybe you want something a little shorter. Philemon would be a good book to memorize. So, book of Philippians, if you want a chapter, Romans 8, my goodness, it's always glorious. Chapter 8 of Romans, great place to start if you want a chapter. That's helpful. I think it's easier to go longer rather than shorter, to be honest with you. That's just me. Number 2, unrepentant sin. So the next reason for unanswered prayer. Next reason is unrepentant sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And he goes on, why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. What in the world? Peter says that those husbands who are harsh with their wives will find that God does not answer their prayers. Man, is that scary for a husband. Every word accounted for. And I think this is a specific case of a general principle, namely that God often doesn't answer the prayers of those in unrepentant, high-handed sin against God. This isn't just a struggle with sin here or there. That's not what this is. This is a willful, habitual sin that you are unrelenting and unflinchingly not repenting of. And so we should not think that every unanswered prayer in life is because of some sin issue. That's not what we're getting at. Saying in some cases that could be the case. That's not in every case. We should always be looking for areas of habitual sin that God is seeking to convict us of in order that we might be holy as he is holy, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3. Number 3, by far the hardest, right here. Sweet spot right in the middle of these 5. Not aligned with God's hidden will. This is tough. This is hard. Jesus, so again, not aligned with God's hidden will. I know I kind of just flew through that. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, before going to the cross, goes to his Father and he prays this. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, a second time. After going to Peter and his disciples, they're all passed out. And he's like, what in the world? You're to be up praying. They're not praying. He goes a second time. He goes away and he prays, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And then again, a third time, he went away and prayed, saying the same words again. Matthew 26, 39 through 44. This is a tough situation. What if you're praying for something that is in accord with God's revealed will? You're praying something specifically from Scripture for someone, but God is seemingly deaf to your prayers. What if you've been praying for the salvation of a loved one for years and you've seen no indication of God's work in their heart? What if you've been praying for a spouse and you just don't understand why God isn't blessing you with the relationship? You may get into that. You may get into that while you're in college. In these cases, although we may be praying in accord with God's revealed will, we may still not be praying according to his hidden will, his will of specific situations that is not known to us. It's hidden from us. That is a case. Christ's prayer in the garden is a perfect example. In his prayer, he asked God that would provide him a way, another way to save God's people. He asked that. And then another way other than the cross. Jesus is totally committed to God's plan to save sinners, but yet he asked if it was possible to do so apart from his wrath-bearing death on the cross. So there is no other way. Christ obediently and willingly laid down his life for us. So Jesus' prayer gives us 2 important lessons. This is application from this. Gives us 2 important lessons when we face unanswered prayers that may not be in line with God's hidden will. Number 1, pray persistently. You pray and you keep on praying. Christ does the same thing a number of times. The widow in Luke 18 is also an example of someone who obtained an answer because of persistence. If what you are asking is in line with God's word, then keep praying. There are so many stories of people coming to faith after 30 or 40 years of someone praying for them, and in some cases, long after they're even gone. In such cases, in those situations, pray persistently. Pray persistently. And I'll get at this when we talk about prayerlessness, but that the Bible is always talking about being persistent in prayer. It's never telling you not to pray. Jesus may teach you not to pray and just go on babbling like the Gentiles, thinking that because of their many words, God hears them. We covered that last week. but it is always in the direction that you pray, and you pray persistently. It's always in that direction. I'll get at that in 4 and 5. Number 2, we also pray humbly. The second lesson underneath this, we pray humbly. Christ submits himself to God's will. And we have to humbly believe that God's will really is what is best. We got to believe that. We must know that our Father is working all things for his glory and yet for our good. Romans 8:28. We have to believe that. But what if withholding something from you, he will most richly bless you? What if he withholds something from you because he actually wants to richly bless you because he withheld it? The blessing comes from the withholding. So in God's loving, wise, and sovereign grace, he doesn't give us what we want because it will not ultimately be what is best for us. There are times when that's the case. Number 4, prayerlessness. This is another case. We're going to James chapter 4 right now for the last 2. Number 4, prayerlessness. You do not have because you do not ask. James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. God never tells you that you've prayed too much or too long. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and knock. Be persistent. Go after it. The emphasis in the New Testament is always to persevere in praying, to keep going, to not lose heart. And so keep praying in line with God's will as long as you have breath left in you. Number 5, wrong motives. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James 4, verse 3, next verse. Often why our prayers go unanswered is because the desires of our hearts aren't in delighting in the Lord, as David says in Psalm 37:4. Our motive in prayer isn't just to get things from God for ourselves. Oftentimes we pray that way. God, just get me through this test. God, just, I need this right now. It's often just to get things for ourselves. But in reality, prayer is going to God to get God. And yes, in response, often, the Lord will grant us these gifts. But we give worship to the giver, not the gifts themselves. So our motive in prayer isn't just to get things from God, but it's to get God himself and that he would be glorified in what we're praying for. Pray that the desires of your heart would align with God's desires, that your desire would be to delight in the Lord over all else. So keep asking, but we may also continually pray that God's will be done, trusting that it's far better, that his will is far better than our plans and our desires. That's the end of that section. The prayers of Paul, I'm going to move quickly. I want us to work through this prayer of Paul. So go to 2 Thessalonians 1:3 through 12. For the next 5 minutes, we're going to work through this before we go into discussion groups. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Cameron Foster, you want to read that? So 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 12. I want us to just work through this and begin to see how Paul teaches us to pray, things that we can be praying for others. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 12. When you're ready, Cameron. Okay, so let's just break this text down quickly. Verses 3 through 4, right here. Paul gives thanks to God. What is he giving thanks to God for? This is dialogue. It is not monologue. So what is Paul giving thanks to God for right here in verses 3 and 4? Take a minute to look at that and go ahead and just shout it out. What's he giving thanks to God for? Good. They're growing faith. Good. Keep going. Love for one another. Good. We're done with verse 3. Go on to verse 4. That's right. For how the Thessalonian Christians are steadfastly persevering amid trials. Good. So he's thanking God for the spiritual maturity right here. So what do we thank God for? Do we look for signs of grace in the lives of other Christians? These are ways to do that. These are things that you can pray for other Christians. Move on to verses 5 through 10 now. 5 through 10. Paul prays that God might make Christians worthy of his calling. So this doesn't mean that we're to be worthy enough in order to receive God's calling. That's not what that means. As Christians, we've already been called by God in Christ. So to be worthy of our calling means to live in such a way that is consistent with the gospel that we profess, that our life would line up with our profession. Again, right, we got that in verses 5 through 10. What else do we see? He prays with an eternal perspective. Paul's praying with an eternal perspective, right? Where do we see that in verses 5 through 10? This eternal perspective. Good. Yep. Judgment at the return of Christ brought about salvation's first coming. Second coming, he will bring about salvation for believers, but yet there will be judgment for unbelievers. That's right. So vindication for believers, judgment for unbelievers, eager expectation for Christ's return. I skipped ahead to verse 11. So go to verse 11. Verse 11. So I've already talked about Paul praying that Christians might be worthy of his calling, that their lives may line up with their profession. We need to pray that for others. We can pray that for ourselves. Verse 11. Starting out, and then we move to the second part of verse 11, what we call 11b. 11b. So Paul prays that God might fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power. Paul prays that God might enable the Thessalonian Christians to formulate gospel-centered goals and to fulfill these goals with his power. So do we pray, right? When we get in the Word, do we pray that God would shape our desires and our goals to be God-centered? That's a good thing to pray whenever we get in the Word. It's a good thing that we pray for other Christians. Do we ask God for strength to implement these goals so that we may bear spiritual fruit? Whose agenda are we about? Are we about God's or our own? Verse 12, last verse right here. What are some things that Paul is praying for these Christians right here? A couple of these things. Verse 12. Verse 12. Yep. Yeah. So that God's glorified, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. What else? Okay. God's glorified. It began with thanking God. Now it's about glorifying God, that he would be glorified in us and through our actions and through the actions of the Thessalonians. Their speech, their actions, their thoughts, all of that. What else? Go on the opposite side of that. And you in him, right? And you in him. Paul prays that believers might be glorified in Christ. Okay? What else? Keep going. Last one. What's the last thing that we can be praying for? Lane again. Yeah, through grace. the prayer is founded upon grace in Christ. It's founded upon the grace of God and of Christ Jesus. Okay? All these things. Other prayers of Paul that you can go through. Just write these down quickly. Other prayers of Paul, we're going to cover one of those prayers from Ephesians in just a moment. So here's some of the prayers of Paul. Carson goes through these, every single one of these, in that book, Praying with Paul. Get that book. Colossians 1, 9 through 14, another prayer of Paul. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Romans 15, 14 through 33. Romans 15, 14 through 33. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And then Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11.